Speaking of the guys from Acts 29 this morning, I sent them a text message on my iPhone. The men in this area in Illinois and Indiana and Chicago, and I just wanted to encourage them, and I was praying for them, and I want them to know that I'm praying for you as you preach this morning. And something I try to remind myself and remind them is don't give your congregation who is wanting to hear the word stories just about you or about how awesome your church is or five steps to a better whatever, right? So with that, I just said to them, in my haste, in my busyness of the morning, I said, brothers, praying for you as you preach this morning. And I said, exalt Christ and Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, which means the glory of God alone. Short little text. And as I sent that, I saw it, and something caught my eye. I wrote in the text, exalt Chris and Christ alone. I didn't put a T at the end of Chris to make it Christ. Now, there's a young man in that group named Chris, who I had been emailing with earlier today. I don't know if it was in my head or in my busyness. I said, let's exalt Chris and Christ alone. So, obviously, I sent a message right back with a smiley face. I meant to say Christ. Everybody kind of laughed and go on and on. Why do I say that? Why do I tell you that this morning? Because it just hit me right in the face about what I'm going to preach about this morning. In the busyness of life, so goes, just like my busy morning. We rush, we hurry, and then we replace Christ with other things. And not purposefully, but unbeknownstly to ourselves, we replace Christ with a million good things. Am I the only one? So I would tell you this morning, exalt Christ and Christ alone. You fill in the blank, whatever you mess up with, and kind of not knowingly and unintentionally exalting in your life. This morning's sermon speaks directly to that. It speaks directly to that. We're going to finish this series called Advance, Moving Forward Together in the Gospel, with studying, advancing together in the sacraments. In the sacraments. Many of you have heard that term. It's an old theological term defined as this: a religious ceremony or act of the Christian church that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual divine grace. It's a ceremony, an act of the church that is regarded as an outward sign of a visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Now, you may come from many religious backgrounds. A lot of different churches, maybe backgrounds and denominations, would have many sacraments. They'll talk about the sacrament of this, this, and this. At Christ Church, we observe what we would call two sacraments: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are what we believe are the religious ceremony, the acts that we do, the intentional moments together that speak of an outward sign of an inward grace. So today we're going to land this series talking about baptism and communion. Why? Because this comes up many times in our membership classes. And when people are new, not just new Christians, but new to our congregation, they'll ask, what is it that you guys do for baptism? And what do you do for the Lord's Supper? And so we want to answer that question, not just to answer a straw man question, but to really speak to some very important issues of who we are and how we live together as a church. We're going to start with baptism. Rick read from Romans 6. That will be the text that we use for this passage. Start with me again in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And with that, I just want to remind us of what Paul has been writing to the church in Rome here, is dealing with their sin and dealing with the fact that even through Adam's sin that we sung this morning, through the fall of man, we are condemned and destined to die. The wages of sin is death. We are in need of a Savior. Man has a problem. The world has a problem. It is fallen. Although created by God, and it was good and perfect, sin entered the world through Adam, through Eve, through the fall. We are in need of a Savior, a desperate need, a longing need. And that's not just something from the past. It speaks to today. There is a great need in your life, in my life, for a Savior. Paul is preaching this and talking about the free gift of grace over and over, which to this church and maybe to even some of you in this room this morning, the idea that Christ alone, like we sung in these songs this morning, no bleeding bird, no bleeding beast, no hyssop branch, no priest. This is referring to Old Testament sacrifice and ritual that was meant to atone for people's sin. And it doesn't stay. It doesn't keep. It doesn't last. It's not eternal. And so this is what the song is reminding us from the scriptures, that nothing but Christ, only the blood of Christ, can cover our sin. So what shall we say then? He's reminding them, are we to now continue in sin that grace may abound? Someone may say, so if there's nothing I can do to save myself and the blood of Jesus constantly covers my sin, can I just live like an idiot? Can I just sin over and over and live like a pagan because his grace is going to cover me? This is the argument, this is the pushback that I have heard over and over and over again from folks who just can't handle and hold on to the doctrine of free grace, of the doctrines of grace that say that only through Christ can we be saved, our works will never save us, and that the finished work of Christ is the finished work of Christ, and those who are saved are saved. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, and there's nothing you can do. It's like God's going to, oops, you've lost it. But when I preach that, and when you hear that, a lot, it's usually some hardcore Christians who want to fight their own self-righteousness will come and say, but that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. So you're saying then, if someone is secure in their salvation, then they can just go live any way they want. And I want to tell you, that's a horrible view of the grace of God. The grace of God, the blood of Christ, is not so man has a ticket to sin. It is the remedy for the curse of our sin. The blood of Christ, the grace of Christ, compels us to live lives that glorify God. And in our sin, we find ourselves reviled by it, disgusted by it. And it leads us to repentance through the kindness and the grace of God. To me, folks, that's not cheap grace. That is grace that cost our Lord his life. So Paul says, no, you don't go on in sin that grace may abound. No, by no means, verse 2. How can he who died to sin still live in it? What he's speaking to is the argument that I just posed to you. So someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to live like a pagan because you said grace is going to cover me. There's nothing I can do. And he's saying, by no means. How can you, who supposedly died to your sin and are alive to Christ, still want to live in your sin? It's not just a statement against an argument. It's a theological foothold here, and I want us to grab onto. If someone tells you they're saved, maybe you, and you say, well, I'm saved. I walked the aisle back in, 89 or whatever it may be for you, and I said a prayer, and then I went out and lived like a pagan. And I, shouldn't that be good? I said the prayer. I walked the aisle. Do you hear what's being said? You did something. The aisle walk saved you, or the prayer saved you. And then you live like a pagan. I would tell you today that I would ask you the question, did you truly die to your sin? And did Christ give you new life? Now, please, in the same moment, hear me, because here's what's going to happen. The whisper in your head is going to say, you sinned yesterday, you're not saved. No, we're going to sin. I'm talking, and what Paul's referring to is living lives apart from Christ, completely indulging in our sin. So it's what he's saying, no. How can we who died to sin still live it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Church, we have to hang on to this, and this is where we're going to spend a bit of time in this morning. John Owen wrote this book that I would, if you're looking for a good book to read, it's called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That speaks to the eternal truth that Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve. Now, some have, in the best of intentions, quoted this as saying, Christ died the death that I could never have died. And maybe you've heard that before. That's not true. Christ died the death that you should have died, that I should have died. Oh, we could have died that death over and over and over again. And you know what? Many will. Many will. This, my friends, is the consequence of your sin outside of Christ. You will earn the wage of your salvation, and you will die. Kevin, this isn't the encouraging 8 a.m. service that you said it was going to be. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ has died that death for you. The death that we earned in our sin, that Christ had no sin involved in, he became the sacrifice. He took your place. He took my place and died the death that was due us. And that death was on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," the work that needed to be done to be saved was done. And death happened on the cross that was for you and me. There's a theological discussion here that someone say, well, the death of death and the death of Christ, does that mean that death was ultimately conquered on the cross? Yes and no. The death of sin that we earned was killed, was destroyed on the cross. But death itself had not been overcome. Victory had not taken place because that body had to be in that grave for 3 days. And it was a dead, decomposing body. It was all that death could be. It was dead. But 3 days later, the scriptures tell us, he rose. He rose again. And it goes far beyond us wearing our Easter clothes and coming around once a year to celebrate it. It's an every moment celebration because now we too have the promise of resurrection. Even though these bodies will die, our souls will not die, and our souls will be raised and given a new body, a new resurrection body on the day of his return. And with that, we will live with him in joy and in bliss and in a sinless place forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's the victory over death. But the death of death happened on the cross. Why, Kevin, are you talking about this in baptism and Lord's Supper? Because the cross has everything to do with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism cannot be viewed as the entrance rite into a church alone. And communion can't be just something we do to recharge our spiritual battery pack every week or once a month or whenever churches do it. No. It is a sacrament. It is the outward ceremony. It's an outward visible sign of an inward grace. And together we see what Paul is writing about here. The idea of dying. You see, if we die to the life of sin, the joy of this is we can no longer live in it. If we died to sin, the spirit that is given to us will no longer allow us just to stay wallowing in it. It will lead us to repentance. The Holy Spirit of God leads us to repentance. Hear me now. I'm not saying we're not going to sin. We're just going to be called and led graciously, sometimes harshly. However, the Lord opens our eyes to repentance. And repentance is refreshing. Refreshment to your soul. Refreshment to your family, refreshment to your life, refreshment to the church, refreshment to a community in a neighborhood in a world that is watching around it. So when we're born again, to be born again signifies that there must be a death, right? I'm alive. Something needs to die if I'm going to be born again, right? So the idea of being born again has everything to do with the death of our old self. The old dead self, in verse 4, must, like Christ, be buried. Dead things must be buried. Dead things need to be disposed of. Dead things, hear me now, dead things contaminate the live things around it. Right? That's why we have cemeteries, straight up. So dead things need to be disposed of. Henceforth, a sealed tomb. And hear me. When someone is alive and made alive again and is reborn and regenerated, that dead thing is made life again. It's not like, okay, that person's dead and the old man's gone. It doesn't say that. It says the old man's been crucified and the old man has died and the old man has been raised again. Do you see what I'm saying? It's real easy just to quit and start over. And that's not the Christian life. It's been preached that way at times in the self-help genres. You get your new start, you can start over. Now hear me, that has something to do with regeneration, but it's not in the context of I just need a fresh start. If I just need a fresh start, then what do? I can do all kinds of stuff to start over again. I can get a new job. I can sell my house and move to a new house. I can move to a new neighborhood, right? To a pagan, I'll divorce my wife and grab this wife or my husband and this husband or I'm sick of my kids. No offense, kids. But I'm saying if I wanted to start over, I'd have to start over. And that just doesn't happen. It doesn't go away, right? We've all tried to run from our sin. We've all tried to change something, but the old self comes with us. Right? The old self comes with. It's not about starting over and saying, this moment on, I'm going to try to do better. No, all of that mess has to die. And all of that mess will be raised to life again. In the newness of life with Jesus Christ. Why do dead things need to be disposed? Why do we have to preach that? Why is Paul speaking of that here? So that we could be raised again. Read with me. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing. It has to die. Not just a change of mind in this. It has to die. It has to die. There's a heresy in the church that talks about repentance as just changing your mind. And while the word metanoia speaks to that, it is a changing of mind. It's a changing of mind because you have been changed. It's not just, I'm not going to do that anymore, so I'm going to think better. I'm going to think smarter. I'm going to think harder. That doesn't save us. When we're saved, we have a change of mind. Why? Because we've been given new life. Read with me now. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I'm sorry, I missed the part I wanted to read. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The old self, the body of sin, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Hear me now. Death no longer has dominion over him, has no power over him, has no authority over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does this have to do with baptism? Everything. It has everything to do with baptism. Dead things need to be buried and disposed of so one, we can be raised again for God's glory, by God's glory, so that we also might walk in the newness of life. In the newness of life. Not a change of life, a new life, a new heart. A new way of thinking, a new way of living. The old self is dead. In my prayers to preach this, knowing that I'm going to be preaching to the majority of people who have been saved, whose lives, old sinful selves, have been crucified, dead, buried, raised again, but in my hopes to remind you of what we see when we watch baptisms and when we observe the Lord's Supper together, and for those in this room who need to be saved, or maybe you are saved and you've never taken the step of obedience and been baptized, my whole thought and prayer has been that we would hear the assurance that when we are saved, we are saved. And when we see the work of baptism, we know that it is not saving somebody. Right? If that's the case, I'd be tripping people in water all day long. I love my neighbors. I love my people, right? So do you. So I'd be saying, hey, woo, you're baptized. You ever seen Nacho Libre? Remember when he dunks his head in the water when he wouldn't get baptized? I baptize you because they wanted to win this wrestling match. It's silly. It's silly to think that way, but yet we truly view it that way when we think dunking ourselves in water somehow takes our sin away. But what it does is it tells everybody that your sin has been taken away. What it does is it points people to the one who was dead first and was brought to life first so that we too could walk in the newness of life. What it does is it proclaims the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 11 speak of hope and assurance, guys, of our freedom from sin, of our life with Christ. We must consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Baptism is the outward and visible sign of this death and life in Christ. Now, baptism at Christ Church is done by immersion. It's done by immersion. We dunk people. Why? Because the word baptism in the Greek language, and when it's spoken of even in Romans 6 here, is the word baptizo, which literally means to immerse, to dunk. We believe that baptism is by immersion because of the text even here from Romans 6, not all the examples in through Scripture when it says they go down in the water and they come back out of the water. The historical aspect of the church and the writings passed down historically, but from even this, hear me now. If we're observing baptism as a sacrament, as an outward sign of what has happened to us inside, an act of grace, and we are identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I want you to hear me now. That's the picture we see. If there's a tank here, and I'm here with you, and we watch someone and we lower them, their old man is being buried. Now, it'd be a neat teaching moment if I could say and preach Romans 6 while they're under the water, but they can't breathe, so I got to bring them back up. So it's a quick moment, but it's a picture that when we come back up out of the water, we are raised again from the watery grave as a picture of our newness in life being raised again to walk a new life with Jesus. This is why we baptize. We baptize because we're told to. Jesus in the Great Commission says this, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations." What does he say? Make disciples. Disciples are followers of Christ. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he will be with us always till the end of the age when he comes again. And our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, are given to us. So with that, It's a command. It's a joy to be obedient, to both call people to baptism and to be baptized. So with that, we immerse and we baptize. We baptize saved people, and we also historically and continuing invite people into congregational membership after they've been baptized. And we think, whoa, wait. Aren't I saved before baptism? Sure you are. And you're added to the church, the historical church of God. You are saved and you're a part of the body of Christ. But there are local contexts of that. There are congregations that are led by elders and pastors and have their own distinctives. And that here is one of those is baptism. One of those is baptism. Why? Because according to this text and other texts, we identify with Christ in baptism. We also identify with each other because of that in baptism. Meaning this, when I get baptized, I wasn't baptized so I can be identifying with Craig. No, and when Craig was baptized, he didn't do it thinking of me. But what he did was, I'm going to identify with Christ. So did I. I identify with Christ. And when we identify with Christ, we identify with each other. So in that, we say baptism is a part of membership here at Christ Church. It's a sacrament. Remember, it does not save us. Sacraments don't save. But what they do is they point to the one who does. Baptism always points to Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ, and it identifies us with Jesus Christ. The other sacrament is the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to do some work through here. I want us to have a couple passages to refer to here. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper by Christ himself. This is why we call it the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has been such a theological discussion from the time it was instituted till now, in disagreement of everything from is the bread and the cup made into the true body and blood of Jesus, or do they resemble the body and the blood of Jesus? It was a huge, huge controversy to the Jews, and I would propose to the young disciples whom he's sharing it with in this passage. Why? Because they were, these young Jewish men and women were very familiar with the Passover. The Passover meal was a moment of identifying with God and with his people, with the Passover events that happened in Egypt. Quick history lesson if you don't know. But in the days of Moses, God's people were enslaved. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, by the Pharaoh, to be working, hardcore slaves, mistreated, and couldn't leave this life of pain and sorrow. I want to see the parallel. What they were also enslaved to was their sin. You and I are enslaved to our sin without Christ. So there's slavery that needs to be addressed, and freedom from that slavery that needs to be addressed. The Passover meal reminds them of that. It reminds them of God's messenger that was sent to say to the one who held them captive, "Let my people go," right? "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, "No, I'm not going to let your people go. They're my people. They're my slaves. I own them," right? So God tells Moses to do certain things, and what he does is he brings his plagues upon the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his people. And dismay and hurt, physical issues, things with the ground, crazy things like infestations of frogs. I mean, what is that? That's Old Testament stuff right there. I mean, we all think frogs are cute, but you're getting frogs all over you. It's not fun. They have boils and bloody water, and I mean, just bad stuff. But the hardness of the Pharaoh's heart was not broken, and the slavery was not released. Pharaoh a couple times is like, "Okay, I'm going to do it, sure." But God says, hardened his heart. Talk about the sovereignty of God issues. Why? So that God's name would be glorified. So these people were kept in slavery until God said, "No more." What he does is he tells Moses, make sacrifices of lambs, the best ones you can find. And I want you to take hyssop, these branches, dip them in blood, and get your people inside. Get them in your house. And at night, I want you to paint that blood above the door, because I'm sending death your way. Things have to die for new life to begin. See the parallels, right? So they do, and God sends death angels through Egypt and takes firstborn children from every family. That is not a children's flannel graph story alone. It's a massacre. It's horrific. Can you imagine the screams of the mothers waking their children up and finding the other child dead. Can you imagine that in one household save all the households? Can you imagine the Egyptians' fear of God? Can you imagine Pharaoh's realization of what he was dealing with? And he says, go, get your people and leave. I release you. I release you. Now, let me tell you something in this story that talks about God's sovereignty. There's a great parallel with Satan here. Satan knows his demise. He knows he's not as powerful as God, and he's going to keep fighting to keep you enslaved in sin. And God sends, according to the book of Hebrews, the better Moses, the better messenger. He gives the better sacrificial lamb, one that will never be defiled, that is completely perfect. And instead of saying, I'm going to put blood over the doorpost, he says, I'm going to wash you clean with my blood. I'm going to offer blood for everyone, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. But hear this. Pharaoh says, go. As if Pharaoh had the decision, okay? As if he had dominion over God's people or dominion over God himself. So they leave, and it's easy to leave the story of that way. It goes, oh, Pharaoh was taught a lesson, and he made the decision, and he set those people free. God hardened his heart and said, no, I'm not done with the story yet. While they're taking off, and they've plundered, and they've taken everything from the Egyptians, and off they go, he hardens Pharaoh's heart to say, no, wait, I want them back. Why? So God can show his dominion and glory over Pharaoh and over those who would think he can keep God's people captive. So off they come in their chariots. Now we think the story kind of goes back and forth, right? Oh no, here is this mean army attacking God's people, but God had it the whole time. They come up to the sea. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? See, there's water there. Should we just go through it ourselves? You can't go through it yourselves. If you could walk on water, if you could separate water, if jumping in that water would save you, they would have done it, but they realized it wasn't enough. And they stood there wondering, now what? And the chariots are coming. God tells Moses, stick that stick in the water. And like, what? Yeah, just do it. And all of a sudden, the sea opens up, and it's not just water moving, but the ground is solid and secure, and the Israelites, God's people, pass through this water, and on the other side, they wait, and they still hear their captors coming, and God says, that's enough, and he goes like this, and the water comes back over, and he destroys these people who would keep God's people captive. You see, it wasn't Pharaoh that released his people, and it wasn't Satan saying, oh, I'm scared of hell one day, and I'm going to let you all go. No, God is over all of that. And he says in that moment, it's not you making a decision, it is me making the decision, and I'm going to save these people at this time for this purpose. And he does. And he does. What's that have to do with communion? It has everything to do with Passover. This is what they remembered. This is why they prepared this meal. This is why it was so important. They remembered the blood-covered doors. That's why churches have red doors. You know that? That's why that red door is on that building out here. It's painted red. It's a symbol and a reminder of what God had done. But I'll tell you, walking through a red door is not going to save you. We need the blood of Jesus, right? I'm going to leave the door red. It's cool looking. And it's a great reminder. But that doesn't save us. Jesus does. This is why he institutes this, so we remember that. In Matthew 26, earlier in the passage, in verse 17 through verse 25, he tells them to go ahead of them and prepare the Passover meal. It's going to be ready for you. There's some things I made arrangements for. There's a guy waiting for you to have it in the house. All those things. And they go and they do it. And it says they get together and they share the Passover meal in verse 26. But before that, at verse 20, while they're eating the Passover meal, they recline at the table. Jesus reveals the fact that Judas is going to betray him. He doesn't just find out. It's not like some great plot that somebody gossiped and said, hey, Judas is going to sell you out tonight. No, he just acknowledges to Judas and everybody else that he's going to fail him. And he says, the one who dips his hand in the cup with me. That's how they ate. They're dipping up spices and things. The one here with me He doesn't kick him out ahead of time. He's like, you're going to get yours. He just acknowledges that there's sin at the table. Verse 30. Now when they had sung a hymn, I'm sorry, verse 26. I keep getting ahead of us. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave thanks to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. In the Passover meal, this would happen. Bread would be broken, take, eat. But it would be reminded of the Passover lamb. Lamb would even be eaten with this meal. What's the Passover lamb remind them of? The lamb that was sacrificed for the blood to be put over the doorposts. Remember that. He says, take, eat now, though. He says, this is my body. And he took a cup. We had given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is doing something very controversial to those men. Very confusing. They're having a Passover meal. That's what they're doing. But it's the day before Passover, because Jesus won't be able to share the Passover meal with them because he will be being sacrificed as the Passover lamb. So they're doing it together in this moment, and he says to them, take, eat of this Passover bread. This is my body now. I'm the new Passover lamb. And he takes the cup, which in the Passover meal, four cups would be shared for different moments over the Passover. In this moment, Luke says there's two. I mean, it just gets caught up because the men are focusing on this last cup. And he takes the cup and he shares it with them. And he says, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. The covenant that they remembered of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to Moses, the old covenant, and now the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of that says, I'm going to be your God. You'll be my people. I'll forgive your sins. I'll remember them no more. He says, I'm purchasing this covenant with this blood. Drink it. Now to them, this is like, wow. And they do in obedience. And he says to them, I tell you, in verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In this moment, Jesus acknowledges sin right there at the table with them. He shares with them. Guys, the table that we're going to partake in just a moment always acknowledges sin. The table always acknowledges our sin. And it doesn't say get away from it. It reminds us of our need for it. The body and blood of Christ is remembered. The body and the blood of the new covenant is remembered. And Isaiah 53 is remembered when he says, this is my blood poured out for you. And he takes this moment, and I hope it hits us hard now, when he says these words. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 53 says, he will be poured out. He's saying, I am all that you've looked for. My blood shed for you will forgive your sin. And I believe with all my heart that baptism and the Lord's Supper are graces given to feeble men and women like me and you that will say, exalt Chris and Christ alone today, because we just fly through life. And he says, every time you see a person put under the water and brought back up, remember me. Worship. I have raised another one from the dead. And then when he says, when you share this bread and this cup, however we do it this morning, we're going to take little pieces of bread and cups that the entire church is eating. We're reminded of the sacrificial lamb. We're reminded that we have been passed over because of the blood of the lamb. That there is a hope that he's returning again to share in this meal with us anew in his Father's kingdom. It acknowledges our sin, but doesn't push us away. He calls us to it, to the table, to the forgiveness. And he says, I am all you need. Remember me. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, if you want to take notes and study that later. Paul brings it to the life of the church, and he rebukes those who have mistreated it, and they made it a selfish thing. And they've made it a saving thing. And he reminds us, though, it is a simple act. For this is what the Lord himself said and passed on to you. And this is in 1 Corinthians 11. On the night when he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread. He doesn't like have some great ceremonial thing. He just says, here, we're going to eat together. Remember me. It's an act of remembrance. It's a sacred symbol. It's a statement of faith. Paul reminds them in this passage, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. What does it mean? It means everything. It is pointing to an inward grace through an outward act or ceremony. Let me read this to you from J.C. Ryle. Hang on to that. I'm going to read this right before we eat together. So when do we observe these sacraments? Baptism, when there's water. That's when we do it. If you wanted to get baptized today, we'd grab the tank. It's down the street. We'd bring it. We'd put it full of water. We'd baptize you. Or we might get crazy and go out to the lake. But there's rip current tides out there. And then maybe you really get washed away there. But we're going to do that here on October 28th at the end of the month. We're going to figure out the water thing. It's going to be in here. If you would like to be baptized, we would love to baptize you. There is an intent form online, or you can go to the info booth and say, I want to be baptized. We think, what is that all about? Here's what it is. And don't let that scare you away. It's not like you got to take a test. It just lets us know that you want to be baptized, because anybody, anytime could do that and let us know. But it also allows us to get with you and talk with you. So there is no confusion, thinking that you're saving yourself by getting dunked. We talk about, we rejoice over the gospel, and we pray together. That's it. It's not like you're taking a test and we waterboard you till you say some magic word and we dunk you in the water. It's not what it is. It's just a time to gather and worship together in a private setting. Saved people get baptized. Today, I invite you to salvation. I invite you to salvation. I'm not inviting you to baptism. I'm inviting you to Jesus. And saved people get baptized. Communion. When do we observe this sacrament? Every time we gather. Acts 2 gives a picture of that. Does it mean if we don't, are we sinning? No, we just do. Why not? Why wouldn't we? It's a time when we come together to break bread and to share this and to remember Jesus together. We're going to do that right now. Let me read this piece from J.C. Ryle. The simplest statement of the benefit which a true-hearted communicant may expect to receive from the Lord's Supper is the strengthening and refreshing of our souls. Clearer views of Christ and his atonement, clearer views of all the offices which Christ fills as our mediator and advocate, clearer views of the complete redemption Christ has obtained for us by his substituted death on the cross, clearer views of our full and perfect acceptance in Christ before God, fresh reasons for deep repentance for sin, fresh reasons for lively faith. These are among the leading returns which a believer may confidently expect to get from his attendance at the Lord's table. He that eats the bread and drinks the cup in a right spirit will find himself drawn into closer communion with Christ and will feel to know him more and understand him better. So let us firmly settle in our minds that the Lord's Supper was not given to be a means either of justification or of conversion. It was neither meant to give grace where there is no grace already, or to provide pardon where pardon is not already enjoyed. It cannot possibly provide that what is lacking with the absence of repentance to God and faith toward it, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an ordinance for the penitent, not for the impenitent, for the believing, not for the unbelieving, for the converted, not for the unconverted. The unconverted man who fancies that he can find a shortcut to heaven by taking the Lord's Supper without treading the well-worn steps of repentance and faith will find to his cost one day that he is totally deceived. The Lord's Supper was meant to increase and help the grace that a man has, but not to impart the grace that he does not have. It was certainly never intended to make our peace with God, to justify, or to convert. See, I'm not calling you today to eat the Lord's Supper. I'm calling you to Jesus. While the Lord's Supper doesn't save, it reminds us of the one who does. May the sharing of this bread and this cup remind us of the pure, spotless Lamb of God, whose blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. May this bread and this cup remind us of the better one, who, although foreshadowed in the Old Testament, came to give life and to give it abundantly. May the cup and the bread remind us of our sin and our need for a Savior. May the cup and the bread lead us to confession, to repentance. May the cup and the bread lead us to celebration and knowing that we have a Savior. If you don't know him today, that this isn't for you. But as you heard in the reading and this preaching today, we're inviting you to the table, because at the table sits the one who is Jesus Christ. Know him first and then share the meal. So I'll be up here. If you'd like to pray, if you want help, if you want anything that I can offer and serve you with on behalf of this church, on behalf of the ministry, I would love to be that for you. But the one who will save you and the one who will help you is already here, and he's calling your name. Let's respond however that looks as we eat.